So I want to look at Romans chapter 3, just read a couple of verses, but keep your Bible open during the sermon, because I'm going to be looking at the first three chapters as we move through the message this morning. So chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith." Just so far, Lord, do continue with us. Thank you for this gospel message that has touched many of our hearts and lives this morning, so much so that it has spread and continues to spread even throughout and to the ends of the world. Stir deep within our heart, confirming and perhaps even bringing for the first time this truth to bear on each life here this morning, we pray. Amen. Our perception would be, how on earth is it possible that the gospel could make progress in Palestine? That is a Muslim stronghold. It's a place where there is antagonism toward Christianity, towards any missionary that would go in there, that God is at work. God has been at work and God continues to be at work. In a very similar way, God was at work through the action of Martin Luther 500 years ago this week, when he went ahead, and of course it was just part of what he was doing, and he nailed his list of concerns about the state of the church. The church had strayed. The church had become very distant from what the Bible had taught. And so he was concerned, and so this concern on this particular occasion triggered the widespread rediscovery of how you and others and how they could truly have peace with God. Very important issue for men and women down through the ages. And not just in the 1500s, because I don't want us to live there this morning, but history has been littered, sadly littered, with piles of deceptive pollution of what Paul saw taking place already in the New Testament era in the Galatian church. When he wrote to them and he warns them in chapter 1 and verse 6, turning to a different gospel. That's what they were doing. They had heard the truth. They had received the truth. And not long afterwards, that there were those who were steering off in a different direction. But Paul affirms, verse 7, not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you. In other words, there are people, there are men and women who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. This is not about Martin Luther. That's just an illustration. There have been, down through the years, and there always will be until Jesus returns, relentless efforts by men and women pushing their own ideas about salvation, about faith, about sins forgiven, about heaven. So I want to say to us this morning, more important for you and me than any kind of financial security that you might be bothered about, more important than political stability in this country of South Africa or anywhere else in the world, more important than your physical well-being, is this question: how can you be right with God? There will come a time when you will have to face God. Each one of us will face God and give an account of the life that He gave you. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing? Wouldn't it be a horrible tragedy to be banished from the presence of God? To spend eternity, to spend the entire eternity in hell? not something we speak about or want to speak about, but imagine the prospects that the Bible speak of in this place where the fires are not quenched and the worm does not die and time does not end. Big issues at stake. It would be a terrible tragedy, a horrible tragedy for you and me if what Jesus said, notice what Jesus said in Matthew 7 becomes a personal reality. Well, what did he say? Verse 22, on that day, judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name. And we will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Is there anything more frightening? Do you see, therefore, that Jesus warns us, you and me, that we face what I called last week a common and dangerous problem? I'm going to use the same outline as last week, just different context. A common and dangerous problem. It seems inevitable, we can see this from church history, that the church corporately, as an organized entity or individuals within the church, those who profess Christianity, that they tend to stray away from God's ways of doing things. God's ways of salvation. God's ways of sins forgiven. And churches as entities and individuals get involved in propagating or welcoming the religious inventions of men. These religious inventions of men don't do anything useful. In fact, they do the horrible thing of providing a false sense of security, a false sense of assurance regarding salvation. People think, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and they think wrong, they're deluded. And thinking back to Martin Luther and the era in the 1500s, the 16th century, doesn't your heart break for those many poor men and women who scraped together their last pennies? Can we find some money so that we can drop our pennies in the box to buy indulgences being sold by the monk Tetzel? Thinking, being deceived that a relative, that a loved one, that themselves, by paying some money, they would escape the ravages of purgatory and immediately experience a transition into heaven. Now, I know what some people are thinking, man. Purgatory and indulgences, these are not issues, and you're right, not in our context. But I guarantee you that men and women still fall victim to the inventions of men when it comes to matters of faith and salvation. And again, I'm going to reiterate. There may be some among us today, we're a big crowd of people, 350 people. There may be some among us today who, like the man at Magnolia Dell, trusted in the favor of his ancestors for safe passage into heaven. Are you one of those? Maybe my dead ancestor, my mother, my father, will so appease God to give me favor with God. There may be some among us who think like that couple in Pietermaritzburg that I got to know in, who believed in baptismal regeneration. And they thought, having gone through these waters of baptism, God will accept them. Maybe there's some among us here this morning who believe that the good that they do, that they've done, will outweigh the bad. See these scales, you know, the good, if I can fill this bucket with good deeds, it will outweigh this bucket of the bad things I do, and God will look upon me and say, well, not so bad, so therefore peace with God. Other people, perhaps among us who believe participation and love for praise and worship in places on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings puts them in a safe place with God. Others may be convinced that adherence to an orthodox statement of faith provides access into heaven. And so the list can go on. There are many reasons that people give and think, well, I am in good standing with God. In the light of the warned deception, in the light of this common delusion, if we could go on to the first slide there, Craig, if in the light of this common delusion, isn't it sensible? Doesn't it make for good wisdom to say, I need to have interest in being discerning about the basis of why I believe what I believe and why I think I'm right with God? See, back in Luther's day, the gospel had become corrupted with other stuff, saints and relics and works, and the gospel had become all mixed up, leaving it contaminated and distorted and misleading, and in fact making it to be not the gospel. But wonderfully, and we celebrate today 500 years since the Reformation took place, rediscovery of the gospel. Luther, amongst others who had struggled with this question of how God provides for people to be right with God, how are sinful men and women, human beings, to be justified in His sight? They clarified it, and they landed on five valuable and essential truths. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, why this message? You will do well. I will do well. For the sake of our souls, to be constantly falling back on the protection of these five essential truths that these reformers identified. And I'm going to begin, I'll go into my second point, the protection of these five essential truths. If you have a look at my picture, remember I mentioned this last week, tenpin bowling. In the same way that in a game of tenpin bowling, you can protect the ball. Remember putting the sides up. You can protect the ball from straying into the gutter by lifting these sides. These reformers pinned the whole process of salvation, the gospel, to these five truths. And what I'm going to do now is I'm going to show you from the Bible, one book of the Bible, three chapters of the Bible, how all of these five truths are given to us. The first one I touched on last week, but I'm going to go back there again, Scripture alone. We have the statement by Paul at the beginning of the gospel of chapter 1 of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This is the stuff you need to know. This is the stuff you need to believe. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. A right standing with God is revealed. Now what he does, from verse 18, right through to verse chapter 3 and verse 20, he goes to great lengths to point out the absolute necessity why righteousness from God is necessary for sinful people. Everybody's in trouble. He's at pains to make sure there's no misunderstanding regarding the sinful nature of men and women in the world. Clarifying, and making sure, he's wanting people to be sure that the unrighteous condition of people will not escape the wrath of God. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The ungodly and the unrighteous state of Jew and Gentile is summarized by Paul, and he does so by making an appeal to Scripture. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 9. Very important you follow in your Bibles today, because this is not my opinion. This is not me just being strict and conservative. No, this is the Bible. What then? Are Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Why do I say that? Verse 10. As it is written. What has been written? Well, he goes on to quote all the way down to verse 18 in chapter 3. Verses from the Old Testament. The spiritual state of the people, of your spiritual condition, my spiritual condition, is not Paul's opinion. It's not what that Paul is offering his own idea. It's a conclusion that he has drawn from the Bible. And have a look at that list. Even beginning, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All, and so on and so on and so on. And then there's no fear of God before the eyes of people. And that's what you see in the world. That's the nature of men. The ungodly, the unrighteous state of people. Maybe put that in a sentence. It is the Bible that gives an accurate diagnosis of how spiritually sick people are with sin. Then not only does he lean on the Bible for the diagnosis, but he also for the required medicine so that this illness, the sickness can be healed, showing us, giving us the answer, how does God make sinful people right with himself? Have a look at chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, again, it is clear Paul making an appeal to the Old Testament scripture. It's the authority, it's the basis for the way of God providing a solution for sinful people. Also, an appeal to scripture in chapter 1, verse 17, a second part of the verse. As it is written. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Not only Paul, Jesus does the same thing. Remember on the road to Emmaus, speaking to those two men, Luke chapter 24, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Man, the Bible is the source. The Bible is the base. The Bible is the revelation. Jesus, of course, Isaiah 53 would be such a well-known passage, bringing out the life of Christ, declaring people to be righteous through his life and death, wounded for my transgressions. The answer, friends, on how you can be right with God is found in the Bible. That's the first point. Now we know, I hope you know, I hope you believe, where to fetch and find the correct medicine for your souls. It's going to be found in the Bible. But now we need to see what is the medicine. And it's through the study of the Bible that these old reformers, and others of course, have seen that the way of salvation is through faith alone. Have a look at Romans 3 verse 22. The righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In other words, it is the opposite of works, explicitly stated in verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. In other words, your effort in keeping the commandments, your effort in doing things will not produce salvation. It is not earned, it cannot be earned, it cannot be obtained, it cannot be granted as a result of some kind of self-effort. Each person, you and me, we have to come with empty hands. We must come with empty hands. Now, here's a problem, especially when you're talking to people who live in the capital city and most have good jobs and are quite independent and have resources. And somebody says to you, you can't make a contribution to your salvation. You say, come on, man, I'm a self-made person. I'm master of my own destiny. You're not. You aren't. You don't have the ability. And so therefore, it's humbling. It's so humbling to think that even if you're wealthy, even if you're talented and educated, you are helpless and hopeless. No ability, no resource to solve or to contribute this massive problem of being right with God. Self-effort of any sort cannot bring peace with God. Poor old Luther, before he understood and came to faith, repeated confessions, crawling up the steps in Rome, trying to do penance for his sin, could not find rest. He was troubled by his sins, that even the sins he couldn't remember. He was troubled by sins he didn't recognize. He was troubled by the promise of the wrath from a holy God and just couldn't find peace. It was said that he nearly went mad, unable to find peace with God. But then, as he meditated on the scriptures, as he went to the medicine chest, Romans, the book of Romans, book of Galatians, Psalm 22, the penny dropped. The lights came on, the breakthrough came, and he discovered the gospel. He discovered the good news. That's what gospel means, euangelion, good news, salvation, unadulterated, uncorrupted, undiluted gospel, announcing this gospel as a free gift. It's a free gift. Let me quote him. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives, by a gift from God, namely by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and entered into paradise itself. That must be true for you and for me. Salvation apart from works, trusting in the provision from God. John 3:16. We all quote it, we all know it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes. That's a child can understand that. An older person can understand that. An educated person can understand it. An uneducated person believing. Everybody knows to receive a gift if they would just open their hands. Scripture alone. No tradition. No ideas or opinions or inventions of men. Faith alone, without works, empty hands of a beggar, in need of this, grace alone. Third point. Have a look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ. When you think about salvation, and I've already made the point, you cannot consider merit because your record is in so much debt. Now think about the SAA board at the moment. South African Airways. Been in the news. State-owned enterprise. And they're in serious debt. Big, big trouble in SAA. Think about them. It would be like the current board of the SAA claiming that they would have the resources, the wherewithal, in their petty cash to cover their massive financial indebtedness. Can't do it. Impossible. They're in trouble. Unless someone from the outside of the organization bails them out, they'll stay in trouble. And it's like that with us and God. We have all sinned. And if we hope to arrive in heaven on our own merit, we would be stupid. The only way to do that would be to alter the standard of God, which we can't do. It's impossible. And so therefore, the way that God gives, the way that God provides, verse 25, justified by his grace as a gift. Grace is never merited. It's a free, undeserved gift. And don't forget, it comes as an undeserved gift to sinners from a God who is infinitely holy, uncompromising, holy, a God who cannot but serve justice and punish sin. And so God doesn't punish the believer. If he's not punishing the believer, that means he's showing grace. He's given gifts that are not deserved. Grace is more than mercy. It's not the same thing. We young Pretoria know how to show mercy to people. We often help people here at the church. We give food because we feel sorry for homeless people. We provide blankets in winter. We provide clothing. And we have a compassion ministry. We have a mercy ministry. But this is what grace means. Look at my picture. Look at my picture. When a previously disadvantaged person in South Africa visits the grave of H.F. Verwoerd to demonstrate a heart of forgiveness toward a man who was guilty and legislated the violation of human dignity. That's grace. And I've used that illustration deliberately because I know that hurts people. And if you're a white South African, an Afrikaner South African today, and you read in the news this past week about the growing occurrence of farm murders, you know what grace is? is a member of that farm family, to go to the perpetrators of farm murders and say to them, "Won't you come into my home? I want to give you some support. I want to support you and your family, and I want to love you, and I want to forgive you." That's grace. Or if you're from Burundi and you've been a victim of either Hutu and Tutsi, do you get my feeling? Or do you get the understanding? Grace, grace. We sing so easily of it. We talk about it. A holy God showing sinners undeserved mercy. No contribution we can make toward salvation. We deserve the wrath of God. But God treats us kindly, lovingly, which leaves us with a question. How is it possible that God does this fairly? Which leads me to the fourth point, by Christ alone. Verse 24. Justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Just quickly, propitiation is a word we don't use every day, but it means to deal with somebody's wrath by appeasing their anger. So on the cross, that's what Jesus did. Imagine Jesus on the cross, and this is the kind of thing He would be saying, He would be thinking. Let the wrath fall on me instead of them. And in so doing, justice is served, and the wrath of God is satisfied because the sin has been punished. Justice has been served. Jesus is the substitute for the believer. Having received the gift of grace by faith, able to say, "Another has died in my place." The work of redemption. Jesus has secured salvation for sinful people. He has paid a debt to God, not to the devil. He has paid a debt to God that we could not pay. And that debt was His blood. The work of priests and sacrifices on behalf of sinners, it's not adequate. Simply pointing to the work of Jesus. The Old Testament sacrificial system is a shadow of the reality of Jesus and His redeeming work. And so again, folk, clarity in the gospel. Christ alone. No other priest. No help from the ancestors. No other help from the ancestors. I say that again. No benefit from sacraments. No benefit from nepotism. My children have no benefit in salvation because they've grown up in a pastor's home. They have to themselves receive this gift by faith. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, all for the glory of God alone. Have a look at verse 26. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just, this is God, and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. The gospel, folk, is much more than your ticket to heaven. Don't think of the gospel in that way. It's much bigger than that. The gospel has its ultimate goal that God should be honored, that God should be known for who He really is. A biblical understanding of the gospel lifts the attributes of God to shine with great splendor and majesty. Now just think for a minute. Let's try and bring our imagination to the fore and think about heaven and our glimpse into heaven. Think of Moses in heaven. He killed a man. Regularly lost his temper. Think about David in heaven. Also, committed adultery. He was complicit in the murder of Bathsheba's husband. Think about Solomon. Also wise, but then lost his way, married so many, many wives. Imagine as we see them, as we address them, as they're in the presence of God and in heaven, and thinking that they're there because a few animals were killed. Surely that would prompt the question, or a question. Are you sure you can call this justice? A goat for a person? Now replace that picture in your mind with Jesus. Jesus is not just a man. He's the God-man. Second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. So picture Jesus, now the Son of God, hanging on the cross. perfectly righteous, blameless, laying down his life for guilty sinners. What does that picture tell you about God? Justice has been served. Isn't that true? It confirms that God is just, that sin has been punished. It confirms the love of God, that he provides the Son. He didn't have to do that. God had no need to do this. He does it. His Son is the substitute sacrifice. And as such, he becomes the justifier. He's just and he's the justifier. And so what does the redeeming work of God, of Jesus, do? It exalts God. It exalts the love of God. Doesn't it? Incomparable love of God. It exalts the holiness of God, which is never compromised and was never compromised. It exalts the justice of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the power of God, the omniscience of God. Everything about God, the sovereignty of God, the sufficiency of God, the immutability, the unchangeableness of God. In other words, the gospel glorifies God. Let me close. This morning I've tried to show you what the gospel is. I try to show you that this is the gospel. It's the gospel that saves. Any other gospel that mixes scripture alone and faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone to the glory of God alone is not the gospel. It's a false gospel. And so I'm very pleased to stand here this morning and celebrate 500 years of Reformation. Thank God for that movement of His Spirit in those days. Thank God for the movement of His Spirit repeatedly in other seasons. Thank God for the movement of His Spirit as we read in Nehemiah 8 when the people were crying, bring the book, bring the book. Thank God for men and women who today have the guts to say enough is enough, and we're willing to dig through the inventions of men, all this religious froth and bubble. May we be found faithful, friends. May you, for the sake of your soul, may you be amongst those who know where to find the medicine, to know what that medicine is, lest mistakenly you take poison and die. And so the purpose of preaching this message this morning is simply this. Is this the gospel that you believe? Is this the gospel that you stand on, knowing that you can be right with God? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Welcome into the presence, my Father. Lord, I pray this be true for each one of us. And there is probably in some of us this morning the flesh that would be raising its hackles. And I pray that your Spirit would overcome those responses and the resistance to this wonderful free gift that you have secured and you provide and enable us to proclaim here in Pretoria, but even to the ends of the earth. And may there be many, many men and women and young people who simply know that Jesus loves them, for the Bible tells them so, that they believe and receive this free gift, we pray. Amen.